Shalom out of our students. Welcome to our next session in our next class, the first regathering, Zionism and the modern state of Israel. We're in session two now. We're in session two and the introductory material. So I'm so glad you're here. All right, let's do a quick review of where we were last session. Last session, I began by explaining the class material to you. There is class material available for you if you'd like to download it from the internet. The outlines, the class material, can be found at this address. The First Regathering-2019 is the class that we're doing right now, the material that's available for it. So go to this address. That address will take you to this page. I just want you to scroll down the page, and you'll come to a bunch of PDF forms. And those are the forms for the class material, the outlines, etc., that you'll need for this class. So feel free to download those as you wish. So again, here is the address that you can use to get to that page. All right, after talking about the material that's available, I discuss some of the resources that I use to produce this class. The primary resource being the book A History of Israel. This is Volume 1, from 1807 to 1975 by Howard M. Sachar. And then A History of Israel, Volume 2, again by Howard M. Sachar, 1975 to 1982. So this is the key volumes that I used. I used other material as well, which I recommend for you if you would like to try it out. The Death and Resurrection of Israel by Arthur Kack. The Atlas of the Arab-Israeli Conflict by Martin Gilbert. The Jewish Virtual Library is a great resource for material if you'd like to go there. Go to the Israel wing. Click on that area of your table of contents. That'll take you to the Israel wing, and then you'll find a bunch of alphabetically arranged subjects. So Zionism is the very end of that list. So click on Zionism, and that'll take you to the Zionism page, and you'll see a multitude of articles there that you can use to research out the modern state and Zionism as well. Good resource. Now, I also mentioned Wikipedia. Now, Wikipedia is okay, but again, I caution you when you go to Wikipedia, because it's an open source encyclopedia, use it with discernment. I've found that there's been some propaganda articles, basically, some information very slanted toward the Palestinian side on some of the articles. So just read with discernment. That's not necessarily going to be a neutral and objective source. But it is. In general, it's not bad at all. Okay, some additional resources you could read. O Jerusalem by Collins and LaPierre. Our Man in Damascus, The Story of Ailie Cohn. The Complete Idiot's Guide to the Middle East Conflict by Mitchell Bard. The Myths and Facts, A Guide to the Arab-Israeli Conflict, again by Mitchell Bard. From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters, a very important work. I would really recommend you reading this as well. Hila Crown Tamir's Israel, A History in a Nutshell, a very short work on the history of Israel. Martin Gilbert's Atlas of Jewish History. This doesn't focus in specifically on Israel. It focuses in on the entire Jewish experience. So if you'd like to get a little broader view of Jewish history, this would be a nice atlas to get. Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict by Michael Rydelnik, of Moody Bible Institute. And Arthur Kack, The Rebirth of the State of Israel. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has put out an Historical Geographical Study Guide of Israel, which is a very helpful resource to have. And the Historical and Geographical Maps of Israel by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Again, a very good resource to have. And then I also mentioned there were some video resources you could use to supplement this class. Against All Odds, Israel Survives by Questar. Israel, A Nation is Born. This is Abba Eban's classic work. And The Birth of a Nation, Israel, The Birth of a Nation on the History Channel. And then I had you watch the first 27 minutes or so of Israel Against All Odds. Excuse me, Against All Odds, Israel Survives. Just as an introduction to the course. I hope you enjoyed that 26 minutes. It can be viewed on Amazon. This is the address for Amazon. And it can also be viewed on YouTube. This is the address for YouTube. Or you can pick it up for yourself. Then we got into the introductory material proper. And I asked the question, what is Zion? We found out that Zion started out as the southeastern hill the southeastern hill of Jerusalem. Later, the name was expanded to include the Temple Mount. Then the name was expanded to eventually include all of Jerusalem. And after that, the name included all of Judah. And finally, the name includes all the Jewish people. And it has a religious significant context to it as well. So that was Zion. Then we asked the question, what in the world is Zionism, if that is Zion? And I took you to a number of definitions that will appear in the world, most of them negative. For example, these rabbis from the website Jews Not Zionists say that Judaism is opposed to Zionism, and they give four reasons on their website. And basically they feel that the modern state of Israel and Zionism is a heresy. It's a heresy. What did the United Nations have to say about Zionism? Well, we looked at the United Nations General Resolution 3379, adopted November 10th, 1975, repealed 1991. They determined that Zionism is racism and racial discrimination. And even though this resolution was repealed, there's still a lot of that anti-Semitic attitudes very strongly in the United Nations. Stan Rittenhouse, a Christian anti-Semite, wrote the book For Fear of the Jews, and in his book For Fear of the Jews, he states that during this period in between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, a satanic counterfeit political Zionism will be established. And so this Zionism, the modern state of Israel, is a satanic counterfeit. And then the Palestinians, and the Palestinians Charter, Section 22, they state that Zionism is a political movement that is racist and fanatic and aggressive and expansionist, colonial and fascist. So those are some of the many opinions regarding what Zionism is in the world today. And then I shared with you the biblical position, the true position, presented by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that Zionism is an expression of longing and yearning that the Jewish people have and have had in the past and still have for their homeland. Jewish yearning for their homeland. That's all that Zionism is, very simply. Then we explored some of the biblical basis for Zionism, biblical support for Zionism. We saw that the Abrahamic covenant, which is eternal and unconditional, it's eternal and unilateral. It's unconditional on the Jewish people. It's unilateral because God alone entered into the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's eternal because God is the one who created the covenant and who maintains it. So the Abrahamic covenant has three promises: a land promise, that's the land of Israel, a national promise, and a spiritual blessing promise. And so the land promise supports the nation, Zionism. Abraham was told that his descendants would have a land and his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And I thought this was a very nice illustration of Abraham receiving that promise. So God said, okay, I'm going to make a... Abraham said, how can I know that I'll have all these descendants and have all this land? God says, well, okay, I'll make a covenant with you. So Abraham then prepared the covenant ritual in the classic Middle Eastern style. He sacrificed some animals. God told him to sacrifice certain animals. And this was totally in keeping with the culture of the day, how a contract was made, how a covenant was entered into. So Abraham sacrificed the animals. He cut them in half. He made a path between them. And the people who made the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animal. And then in this illustration, Abraham is shooing away the birds of prey that are coming down to desecrate the covenant. He's not walking through the animals there. He is protecting the sacrifices from the birds of prey. And then God put Abraham into a deep sleep. And God alone, in the form of the Shekhinah, passed through the pieces. And he passed through the pieces in two forms of the Shekhinah, the burning torch and the smoking pot. And so God himself passed between the pieces. Abraham did not. Therefore, the covenant is binding upon God alone. The covenant will see its fulfillment no matter what the Jewish people do. Now, there is obedience required in the covenant, and we'll look at that in a little bit. And then God mentions the boundaries of the covenant land. He says, from the river of Egypt in the south, Well, some think the River of Egypt is the area where the Suez Canal is located today, but that doesn't work, but that's another study. Others feel that it is the eastern arm of the Nile Delta, but again, that doesn't work either, and again, that's part of a different study of the land. The best location for the River of Egypt is the Wadi al-Arish, located approximately here. So from the Wadi al-Arish in the south, all the way north to the Euphrates River are the generic boundaries that God stated in Genesis 15. A further study of the boundaries of the land leads me to believe that this will be the final boundaries in the Messianic Kingdom. Now, this is the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Jewish people. In other words, God has basically given the Jewish people the entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent. And this is long before any Muslims appeared on the scene. The Muslim hordes didn't fly out of Saudi Arabia until some 2,800 years later. There were a few Arabs living in the land, probably, during this time, but they were not a significant population. The significant population that was living in the land at this time is mentioned, is described, is named in Genesis 15. The Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. None of these are Arab peoples. These are all Canaanite tribes. And so they are no longer in existence. They have passed off the scene of history. Now, how did the name Palestine get attached to the nation of Israel? Well, that was happened during the Roman era. The Romans, when they conquered this area, created a province called Syria Palestina, or Syria Palestine. And this is a map of that province in the Roman Empire around 200 BC to 350 AD. And here is the boundaries of Syria-Palestinia. Palestine or Palestinia means land of the Philistines. So this is Syria, land of the Philistines. And the Romans did that in order to disassociate the Jewish people from the land of Israel. They changed the name to the land of the Philistines so that it wouldn't be called the land of the Jews or the land of the Hebrews or Israel, so that the Jewish people would be disassociated from their land. So it's a Roman insult to the Jewish people. That's why I don't like using the term Palestine. And if the Palestinian Arabs want to use it, that's fine. But what they're saying is that we are Philistines, the Philistine Arabs, which, of course, the Philistines are long gone, and we're a very evil people. So if you want to associate with the Philistines, go right ahead. All right, so the Abrahamic covenant supports Zionism. It's an eternal and unconditional covenant. Now, the eternal and unconditional Abrahamic covenant with its three promises is expanded and developed by three additional eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The spiritual blessing promise expanded and developed by the new covenant, the national promise expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant, and the land promise expanded and developed by the land covenant. All right, now that was a kind of an in-depth review of where we were last session. So now we begin the new material. Even though a covenant is unconditional, eternal, and unilateral, that does not exempt the recipients of the covenant from obedience, from responsibility, from righteous living. If the recipient of an unconditional eternal covenant is disobedience, they will suffer discipline, but the covenant remains in effect, even though the covenant partner is disciplined. See, remember, it's unilateral. Only one partner can annul the covenant, and that's God. God maintains the covenant. This is a unilateral covenant. It's unconditional. It will stay in effect no matter what the Jewish people do. But again, that doesn't mean that discipline is not part of the covenant. And so I want to look at the disciplines for disobedience. We're on page 18 of your material. Let's start with Genesis 17 and the Abrahamic covenant. We begin in verse 1. Now when Avram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, in verse 1, we have a command for Abraham to be obedient. See, he has some responsibilities under the covenant, even though the covenant will not be annulled. So he is to live upright. He's to be sincere in heart, speech, and behavior. He is to be righteous. He is to exhibit godly character. That's what God wants out of his covenant partners. Let's move on to verse 2. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Avram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Avram, but your name shall be called Avraham, for I will make you father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So in verse 2, God states to Abraham that he's about to confirm the covenant with him. Now, he's not instituting the covenant. That was already done back in chapter 15. He is confirming the covenant. He's repeating the covenant, expanding the covenant to Abraham. So God does this in a number of ways. First of all, he exalts Abraham by changing his name from Avram to Avraham. Avram means exalted father. Avraham means father of a multitude, or as it comes into English, Abraham. So this was realized when the descendants of Abraham became progenitors of entire nations. Now the change from Avram to Avraham was further evidence of divine determination to fulfill the covenant. Here's more evidence for you, Abraham, that I'm going to do what I say. Now in the ancient Near East, a change in name is an advertisement of some new circumstance in the history, rank, or religion of the individual who bears the name. So this is a major event in Abraham's life. And next, the nature of the covenant is repeated. It is an everlasting covenant. And finally, God repeats the land promise. And now we come to the conditional behavioral expectations in chapter 17, verse 9. You're on page 19, by the way. So let's look at starting in verse 9. God said further to Avraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So not only is Abraham expected to live righteously, as commanded back in verse 1, but also he is required to circumcise all the males of his household. He is to obey God's command here. So circumcision was practiced elsewhere in the ancient Near East, but here it achieved new meaning. It would remind Abraham and his descendants of the everlasting covenant. For Abraham's family, this is regarded as a symbol of the covenant. That's the meaning for Abraham's family, no matter what it meant to other nations and other tribes who practiced the ritual. For Abraham's family, it is a symbol of being a part of the covenant. Then we come to verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is the discipline for disobedience. Anyone who disavowed circumcision had disavowed the covenant. They're saying, I don't want to be part of this covenant. I don't want to enter into it. That's what they basically would be saying, and they would suffer punishment. They would be cut off from the nation. Basically, God says, hey, you don't want to be part of my covenant? You don't have to be part of my covenant. So they would no longer be part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They would no longer be considered Jewish if they were uncircumcised. Now, I need to tell you that some feel that the term cut off means the death sentence. Others feel it means excommunication. Context would determine the meaning. Here, it would be best to view the meaning as excommunication, as no longer being part of the Jewish people, no longer being considered Jewish. But either way you consider it, I don't care which way you do, the death penalty is a little extreme in this context, but either way, discipline is provided for disobedience. You don't get a free pass just because you're associated with an unconditional eternal covenant. You don't get a free pass. Thus, the Abrahamic covenant, although conveying unconditional promises to Abraham, also included obligations by which individual descendants would express their faith and enjoy the blessings of the covenant. You see, circumcision is an act of obedience and faith. And this is why anti-circumcision laws are significant. They attack the Abrahamic covenant, and they are being considered. They've been considered for a number of years. For example, this article appeared in the LA Times in 2012, a few years back, but the issue is still there. Maybe up there with abortion and health care reform, circumcision of male babies and children is shaping up to be one of the hottest issues in the socio-medical world over the next few years. In June, a German court ruled that circumcision was illegal. Now, I don't know what's going on in Germany today in 2019, but if that rule comes into force, then you would, to circumcise your Jewish son, would make you in violation of the law. If you obeyed the law, the Jewish people would disappear from Germany. Denmark is reportedly looking into whether male circumcision violates the country's health laws. And so again, I don't think either of these laws have gotten passed, but they've been considered and they're still under consideration. But they attack the Abrahamic covenant because if a Jewish male is not circumcised, he is not considered to be a Jew. He has to enter into the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, let's go to one last point. Let's drop down to verse 19. But God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time, at this season, next year." Now, the point of these verses is the idea that the blessings of the covenant are reserved for Isaac. Blessings were abundantly promised to Ishmael as well, but it's through Isaac. It is through Isaac and Isaac alone that the Abrahamic covenant will run. So that covers the conditions of or obedience requirements of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is unconditionally promised an eternal covenant. However, to experience the benefits of that covenant, his descendants must practice obedience. They must be circumcised. Otherwise, they would not be considered Jewish. They would not experience the benefits of the covenant. Now, let's take a look at the New Covenant. We're on page 20 and the New Covenant. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So the covenant that was entered into when we came out of Egypt is the Mosaic covenant. That covenant was broken because it is not a unilateral covenant. It is a bilateral covenant. The Jewish people said, "We will do all that you command us." See, we entered into the covenant voluntarily. We said, "We'll do it." And so it is a bilateral covenant. We did not live up to our end of the agreement, and so we broke it. "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So God's new covenant will involve the internalization of his law. It'll be internal now. He will put his law in their minds and in their hearts, and won't just write it on stones. You see, the Mosaic Covenant was written on tablets of stone, and it was broken. So there'll be no need to exhort people to know the Lord, because they will already all know the Lord. And God's new covenant will give Israel the inner ability to obey his righteous standards and thus enjoy his blessings. Now, the prophet Ezekiel also talked about the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel indicated that this change would result from God's bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon believers. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit did not universally indwell all believers. Thus, one different aspect of the new covenant is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers permanently. And of course, we see this in the New Testament in the Brit Hadasha. The second aspect of the new covenant will be God's provision for sin. Now, the sins of the people resulted in the curses of the old covenant. And again, he's referring to the Mosaic covenant here. However, as part of the new covenant, God will forgive Israel's wickedness and remember their sins no more. But how could a holy God overlook sin? And the answer is that God did not overlook sin. Its penalty was paid through a substitute. In the upper room, Messiah announced that the new covenant would be inaugurated through the shedding of his blood, through his substitutionary sacrifice. Luke 22:20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, in my violent death, in my substitutionary sacrifice, which is poured out for you." See, that's what this terminology blood speaks of. The terminology speaks of a violent death. We still use that. We still use the same term that Pilate used. His blood be on your hands, or his blood, you're responsible for his blood. Well, what we're saying is you're responsible for this person's violent death. Or as we called out, that same kind of statement. So we even use that statement today. So please don't take a superstitious view of the blood. This comment by Yeshua, the new covenant in my blood, he's speaking of my violent death, my substitutionary, sacrificial, violent death. And that's what institutes the new covenant. Now, forgiveness of sin would be part of the new covenant only because God provided a substitute to pay the penalty required of man. And we live under the new covenant today. This is the key. We live under the new covenant today. And so we are expected to be obedient today as well. And in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadasha, there are over 600 commands to obey. They're not suggestions. They're commands or imperatives to obey. And if we don't obey, we'll suffer two kinds of discipline. The first kind of discipline we will suffer is the church restoration procedure for discipline in Matthew 18:15 and following. If your brother sins, you're not living righteously, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And so the discipline for disobedience is excommunication under the church restoration procedure. If the person refuses to be restored, he will be excommunicated from the local congregation. So that's the first discipline. The second discipline is loss of rewards. And that's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the discipline, second discipline for unrighteous living, for disobedient living, is suffering loss of rewards. So excommunication from the congregation and or suffering loss of rewards. Now, you and I live under an unconditional and eternal covenant today. That means that we are eternally secure. We are guaranteed eternal life, but in the same time, we are expected to live righteously. We are expected to obey. So otherwise, we suffer excommunication or loss of reward for disobedience. Now, Paul put it this way in Romans 6:1. He said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin, continue in sin, that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" In other words, we are to be obedient, even though we live under an unconditional and eternal covenant, an unilateral covenant. All right, let's move on to page 21 and the Davidic covenant. So the same expectations held true for David's descendants under the Davidic covenant. Under the Davidic covenant, David was promised an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. Now his son Solomon inherited the throne. However, Solomon was told by God that he was expected to live righteously. If he lived obediently, then God would bless his line. However, if he or his descendants disobeyed, God would not bless his line. And we see this in a number of verses in Scripture. The first one we'll look at is 1 Kings 9, 3 through 7. The Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if," there it is, if "you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then," that's the idea, "then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." But if, there it is, look at that word, if. "If you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will," here's the consequence, "I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. And so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." So that's 1 Kings 9, 3 through 7. If Solomon or his descendants are not obedient, they will not experience the blessings of the covenant. This is also found in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 9, 1 Kings 11, 9. Also, 2 Chronicles 22, 6 through 13. And then let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 28, verses 6 and 7, just to nail this home. "He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts.'" You see, David is speaking here. "And I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now." So David was told, your descendants need to be obedient to experience the blessings of the covenant. Nevertheless, David, you will see its fulfillment. And as it turned out, there was plenty of disobedience in Solomon's life and among a good number of his descendants. And finally, it got so bad with a king named Jeconiah that God cursed the descendants of Jeconiah. God said no descendant of Jeconiah would prosper sitting on David's throne. That's exactly what happened. No descendant of Jeconiah prospered on David's throne. Only one, Zedekiah, reigned as king, and that was for a short time, and he did not prosper. He did not thrive. The rest never reigned as king. Now, with the Jeconiah curse, the promise of a king on David's throne passed from Solomon's line to the line of another descendant. And that other descendant of David, that other son of David, was Nathan. We know from the New Testament that both the line of Solomon and the line of Nathan are traced. Now, Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy down through Jeconiah, down to Solomon, and then down to David. That's Solomon's line. And Matthew points out that Jesus is not Joseph's son. If he was, he could not sit on David's throne because of the Jeconiah curse. Now Luke, Luke, on the other hand, traces the genealogy of Jesus down from Jesus through Mary to Nathan and then to David. Jesus could sit on David's throne because he was a direct blood descendant of David through Nathan, and there was no curse associated with Nathan's line. So the Davidic covenant is an eternal, unconditional covenant. David will have, David will experience, David will see the eternal throne, the eternal kingdom, and the eternal house. However, Solomon and his descendants forfeited the messianic line through disobedience. You see, the culmination of the Davidic covenant is the messianic king. He has an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal house. And Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, is the epitome, the climax, the apex of that promise. But Solomon and his descendants forfeited the messianic line because of disobedience. So that's the discipline associated with the Davidic covenant. So let me summarize here a little bit. The discipline for disobedience under the Abrahamic covenant was to be cut off from your people, to be no longer considered Jewish, cut off from your people. Under the new covenant, the discipline for disobedience is confrontation under the restoration procedure and excommunication, if necessary, or loss of rewards in the kingdom. So you have to go through the restoration procedure, and you can be excommunicated if you do not respond properly, or you will lose rewards at the judgment seat of Messiah. That's the discipline under the new covenant. And under the Davidic covenant, it was forfeiture of the messianic line. Solomon forfeited the messianic line, and it went to Nathan. So with that background, let's take a look at the stipulations of the land covenant, because that's what we're interested in primarily here. So we're on page 22 of your material. Now, the purpose for the covenant arose out of certain statements made by the Mosaic covenant. It's already clear from Moses' own prophecies in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, or chapter 26 of Leviticus, that Israel will fail to keep the Mosaic law. That was pretty clear. Now, this failure to keep the Mosaic covenant will bring on discipline, and eventually there will be a worldwide dispersion out of the land. That's what the Mosaic covenant predicted. A worldwide dispersion will come because of failure under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. Now, the key reference is Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, especially verses 64 through 68. So we'll just look at that end of that section in verses 64 through 68. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, "Would that it were evening," and in the evening you will say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back into Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But there will be no buyer. All right, that's verses 64 through 68 of Deuteronomy 28. So the question that can be raised is, does Israel's failure under the Mosaic covenant render the promise of the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, null and void? And the answer contained in the land covenant is no. Remember, we've got three covenants here. The first covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, promise of the land. Second covenant is the Mosaic covenant, and the prophecy that Israel will disobey and be kicked out of the land. The third covenant is the land covenant, and the land covenant says, even though there'll be a dispersion for disobedience, the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, will not be annulled. So the answer is no. See, the land covenant teaches that after a period of worldwide dispersion out of the land, okay, there will be a worldwide regathering back to the land. That's the idea. So the provisions of the land covenant are found in Deuteronomy 29. We're moving to the next chapter through Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. And there's a chart. This chart is on page 24A. I think I've added that to your outline, page 24A. Now, verse 1 clearly differentiates the land covenant from the Mosaic covenant. It is a distinct covenant. And here's Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. All right, so we have a distinct covenant. There's a covenant made in the land of Moab, on the plains of Moab, and besides, there's a covenant made at Mount Horeb, the Horeb mountain range. Now here's a map of the area from a satellite view. This is the plains of Moab. This is where the land covenant was instituted, Deuteronomy 29. And this is the Horeb mountain range where the Mosaic covenant was instituted and the disciplines of the Mosaic covenant mentioned in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. So we have two distinct covenants in two distinct locations. That's the crucial thing to understand. Two distinct covenants in two distinct locations. All right, now let's move on to verses 2 through 27. In verses 2 through 27, Moses talks about Israel's past, present, and future history. And unfortunately, Israel's past, present, and future history before the kingdom is marred by disobedience. So let's look at verses 2 through 27. Or let's look at verses 26 and 27 in Deuteronomy 29. The nations are saying, they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon them every curse which is written in this book. So Moses is summarizing the history of Israel, and he entreats them to enter into the land covenant sincerely. And he says, basically, shun your disobedience. That's the main point. And he warns of God's judgment against covenant breakers in verses 26 and 27, the two verses that we just read. The judgment will include a scattering of the nation out of the land to the four corners of the world. We just read that in verses 26 and 27. Now, let's take a look in verse 28 of this threat of worldwide judgment. Verse 28. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is to this day. So we'll see that this dispersion that's talked about in verses 26, 27, and 28 is worldwide, and we'll see that in just a moment. Now we get to chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and he lays out the provisions of the land covenant. So we've looked at Israel's past, Israel's history of disobedience. Now we move to chapter 29, verse 28, through chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, and we get a look at this dispersion, and we'll see that it'll be worldwide in nature. And in that worldwide dispersion, Israel will experience repentance. All right, let's start with verses 1 and 2. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 through 10, restoration is now promised. And this speaks of Israel's distant future. So in verses 1 and 2, we've seen that while in a worldwide captivity, the nation will repent of their unfaithfulness, But now in verses 3 through 10, we see that there will be a restoration of Israel. And as we get to verses 3 and 4, we're at page 23 of your outline. So now, speaking of the future, the distant future, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. So the response, the Lord will regather Israel on a worldwide basis from the very ends of the earth. Verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So Israel will possess the land and prosper. Verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So Israel will be regenerated. Israel will be born again. Now verses 7 through 10. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If, there's that key word then, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So finally, Israel will receive the full blessings of God, specifically the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. But the blessings are predicated on obedience. So Moses closes in verses 11 through 20, once more exhorting the nation to enter into this covenant with an honest and sincere heart. Shun your history of disobedience. Now, if we were to summarize the Abrahamic covenant, we would summarize it into three essential provisions. There's the provision of the land, the promise of the land, the promise of the seed or the promise of the nation, and the promise of spiritual blessings. Now, what the land covenant reaffirms is the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Failure under the Mosaic law will not render God's promises under the Abrahamic covenant null and void. So here's a summary of the land covenant. It's a distinct covenant in verse 1, distinct from the covenant made at Horeb. It was instituted at Moab. Secondly, it speaks of Israel's disobedience. It recognizes Israel's history of disobedience. Thirdly, that history of disobedience will bring on a dispersion, a worldwide dispersion. But in that worldwide dispersion, Israel will experience repentance. And finally, there'll be restoration in chapter 30, verses 3 through 10, which is Israel's distant future. She will be restored. So the Abrahamic covenant is eternal and unconditional, and it will find eventual fulfillment. Now, we're in the middle of page 23 right now, and at this point I'd like to emphasize the eternal nature of the land covenant with a quick trip into Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11. Here's what the psalmist says about the covenant. He, God, has remembered his covenant forever. The words which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with who? He made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and then he confirmed to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. So notice the emphasis on the Abrahamic covenant. It's an eternal, unconditional covenant in verses 8 through 10. And so likewise, Jewish ownership of the land is eternal, according to verse 11. Now, I'd like to share just a personal illustration. I don't know if this will make it any clearer or not, but I do want to share an illustration out of everyday life with you. We'll look at a pattern that we follow. We'll look at some biblical data, and we'll look at a personal illustration. So the pattern is that there was a previous owner to the territory. The biblical data tells us that the Canaanites possessed the land of Canaan in Genesis 15. They're all listed there, all the nations that possessed the land of Canaan. They were the previous owners of the land. And as far as the personal illustration goes, I wanted to buy a house. And the owner of that house, the previous owner of that house, was Mr. Johnson. That's the guy who I bought it from. That's the guy who lived in that property before I lived there. All right, so there's previous owners in my property. There were previous owners in the land of Canaan. But a title deed was signed, and the land was turned over to a new owner. And God signed the title deed for Israel. She was the new owner of the land of the Canaanites. And I signed a title deed. Mr. Johnson signed over the title deed of the property to me. And I was a new homeowner at one time. And Israel moved into her land, and I moved into my territory. My family and I moved into our new house. Next, Israel lived disobediently, and so Israel was cast out of the land in a worldwide diaspora. And when she was, of course, temporary residents came into the land. Now, Bob Morris and his family lived obediently. We obeyed God. We went down to California for 17 years of ministry. And in our home, there were temporary renters. So there were temporary residents in both properties. Eventually, Israel will return from diaspora, and the temporary residents will need to move, or at least be assimilated into Israel. And coming back from California, we could have returned to our home, our property. And the point I'm trying to make is that it's perfectly proper to return to your land if a title deed has been signed, if the land is yours, and you leave that property. It is perfectly proper to you to return after a period of absence because the title deed is yours. The temporary residents of the property do not own the property. They are renters or residents. But you own the property, and so it's perfectly proper to return to your land. And that's it'd be perfectly proper for me to return to my home. Nothing wrong with that, even though I had been down in California for 17 years. And so it's perfectly proper for Israel to come back. Now, let me add some comments from Jeremiah regarding the duration of the title deed. And this is three sections of Jeremiah, but remember, blessings are always predicated upon obedience. But here's what God says through Jeremiah. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, there's the obedience. If you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, if you're obedient, then I will let you dwell in this place. In this land, now notice the duration of the title deed. Notice the land. In the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Live obediently, and you'll live in the land. Jeremiah 25:5. Turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers. And what's the duration? Forever and ever. So again, be obedient and come back to the land because it's yours forever and ever. Jeremiah 31:35-37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun by light for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. And so the nation of Israel will not be cast off by the Lord, and the title deed for Israel exists forever and ever. But we just have to be obedient to enjoy the blessings of the title deed. You know, you can use the same illustration of a guy who goes to jail. He buys a house in his community, in a town, and then he breaks the law, and so he can't live in his house anymore because the government sends him to jail for 10 years, okay? And when he gets out of jail, he can return to his house. He still owns the title deed. But while he's disobedient and suffering the consequences of disobedience, he doesn't experience the blessing of living in his house. Okay, the house is still his, but he doesn't experience the blessing in it of it because he's in jail. And that's the analogy with Israel. She's being disciplined for disobedience, so she can't enjoy the blessings of living in the land, the blessings of obedience. But it's perfectly proper to return to the land. Well, I hope I have emphasized that enough and made it clear. Well, my point is this, we're on page 24. I've established the validity of Zionism from the scriptures. It is not simply an emotion. It is substantiated by biblical evidence. So the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been given title deed to the land of Israel. And the deed to the land is the Jewish people. It's ours, whether we occupy the land or not. In fact, it's predicted in the scriptures that I just covered, that there will be a time of worldwide dispersion for disobedience out of the land, followed by a worldwide regathering back to the land. Now, the modern Zionist movement, which is a subject we'll be looking at in this course, is a brief look at that regathering. Therefore, Zionism is not limited to some subjective emotion. It is emotional, but it is not limited to an emotion. It is backed by biblical support. And I'm going to share two more examples with you. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So this is very crucial to understand that the earth is the Lord's, and he can do with it what he wants to do with it. And then comes Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So the point is, God owns this world. God can do with this world what he wants. He has given the Jewish people a certain little notch of land in this world. He has given it to them forever. He has the right to do that. He is the King of Kings. He is the ultimate owner of this world. And so he has set the boundaries. He's the ones in charge. He's set the boundaries. He signs the title deed. He's given it to the Jewish people. And so Zionism and the Jewish return to our homeland is an important part of the plan of God in this world. And I have to disagree with a number of prominent church leaders here. I'll go a little over time probably in this section, but let me finish up with this. In the magazine Israel My Glory in 2014, there was an article entitled Christian Anti-Zionism on the Wrong Side of History, Justice, and the Bible. And here's what they said in that article. Christian anti-Zionists are professing Christians who dispute the modern state of Israel's historical, legal, moral, prophetic, and or divine right to the promised and demarcated Holy Land of Israel, the land promised and the boundaries laid out. You know, the Holy Land.